It's a great focus there on the Word of God and the power of that Word to change us. What a joy it is to come out tonight again, and good to see so many out tonight. I think last year there was a very small number on Mother's Day, but it's one of those things. We might have to rethink our Mother's Day service times. But it's a joy that you're here tonight and a blessing, absolutely. And I know you're going to be blessed from the Word of God tonight. Tonight we're looking at the subject of God's will for your life. God's will for your life. Great. If you take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 6, Judges chapter 6. We're going to be looking tonight at the portion of Judges 6 verses 25 through 40. There's a lot of material in here, and we won't have the chance to read all of this, but we will pick out some major segments here just to get you the flow of what's happening in this portion of God's Word. Judges chapter 6, and we're going to pick it up in, firstly, verse 14. Remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. Gideon was threshing out wheat in a wine press, hidden and hiding himself from the Midianites. And God comes to him in verse 14 and says to Gideon, "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" It seems pretty clear. And Gideon seems to have some struggle with this. Come down to verse 25. Remember that Gideon realized through this process that this angel that had appeared to him was not just any angel. In fact, he probably wasn't even necessarily cognitive of the fact it was an angel to start with. But you'll notice as he gets down the end, if you read through this passage, you find that he realizes this is not just any angel, this is the angel of the Lord. Which, remember last week I talked about, it was a theophany, it was a manifestation of God to Gideon. And so Gideon goes out, he prepares an offering, and he comes back, and the angel of the Lord, as he lays this offering down on the rock that's there where the angel was sitting, he lays his offering down. And the angel stretches out his staff and consumes the meat and the unleavened bread that Gideon offered. Gideon's absolutely freaked out. And you would be too, I am sure. The angel vanishes. And in verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace to you, do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still an offerer in the Abizrites, of the Abizrites. Now on the same night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord. Build an altar to the Lord your God and on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down." And Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. Because he was afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, instead he did it by night. Well, the men woke early in the morning and they noticed that things were a little different. The altar of Baal was torn down. The Asherah pole was cut down. There was a bull on an altar constructed, and it was burning there. And they said to one another, verse 29, "Who did this thing?" And when they searched about and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." The men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it." Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal? Will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning, If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he has torn down this altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They also were called together to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me, as you have spoken. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and dew was on the ground. Well, we're in this very contemporary book. It's a book of cycles of rebellion by the nation of Israel, of retribution by God, of repentance by the nation after they find this oppression too great, and then God restores them by raising up a judge. We've already looked at three of those cycles. We've looked at Othniel versus the Mesopotamians in chapter 3. We looked at Ehud and Shamgar versus the Moabites in chapter 3, verses 12 through 31. We considered Deborah and the Canaanites and the victory she had against them with Barak, the commander of the army of Israel. And now we're considering this fourth cycle, Gideon versus the Midianites. Gideon versus the Midianites. What I want to draw out of this account tonight is seven lessons or seven insights to the will of God. I just want to talk a little bit about that. Just set this in your mind a little bit as we come to this text here. At some point in all of our Christian lives, we will ask the question, what is God's will for my life in this circumstance? What would God will for me? What would He want me to do here? Sometimes this comes down to the question, does God have a specific plan for my life? A plan that I have to figure out and know so that every day that I live, I am found walking according to that specific plan or that blueprint of God. Paul says to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 5:17, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So it's a very biblical concept. That's the first thing I want you to grasp here tonight. God's will is a biblical concept. But how can you determine that will? How can you determine God's will? How does God guide you and me in making decisions that are in accordance to His will, that are good decisions? Do you have to depend on feelings? Impressions? Circumstances? Some subjective internal peace to determine God's will? You've all heard it. You've probably even said it. Oh, I really don't have peace about this right now. And so I'm not going to go that way. Or, you know, I have a tremendous peace that this is in the will of God. And what we're describing there is something that's internal, something that's subjective. I'm not so sure, and I trust as we go through tonight, I'm not so sure that that is a good basis on which you determine the will of God. You could be absolutely at peace and be absolutely wrong. I've even had friends who have told me that they believe in God's will for their life in such specifics that when they get up in the morning and they go into their closet, they pray that God will reveal to them, firstly, the clothes that they are to wear, and secondly, the color of the clothes they are to wear. I'm not kidding you. That's how some people live their lives. They believe God is so intricately involved in every decision of their life that they have to know His will in every decision that they make in every part of a day. To some people, the will of God is a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing. Some have the idea that God has their lives all mapped out, but God's not too friendly about showing them what that map is. And so they kind of tentatively dip their foot into the day. It's just going to hold me. And then they step, and then they take the next tentative step. They live their whole life like that. As if somehow, yes, there's a will for them, but God's not showing them that will. And so they tiptoe nervously through life as if they were walking on an acrobat's tightrope. With every step, they wonder if they're going to continue to receive the approval of God. Much of the methodology that Christians use to determine God's will is, as I've already said, is highly subjective. It arises from their own preconceived ideas and life's experiences more than anything else. Leslie and Bernice Flynn, in their book, God's Will, You Can Know It, state that the ways which some people use to know the will of God would make a great television series. I've heard some amazing accounts of how God's will was revealed to people. Consider this. A lady who had a lifetime ambition of going to the Holy Land gets a pamphlet on the Holy Land tour, on a Holy Land tour, and reads it over carefully and notices that it started with a flight traveling on a 747 jumbo jet there and back. And she wrestled through the night, tossed back and forth, wondering what God's will might be. And she woke up the next morning, looked at her digital clock, and it read 747. And it convinced her that it was God's will for her to make the trip. That might sound a little far-fetched, but I really don't think it is. I really don't think it is. I think that's very much how the majority of Christians live out their lives and believe that God directs them and leads them. Or how about this one? As a man was driving in Washington, D.C., he was searching for God's will for his future. His car ran out of gas in front of the Philippine embassy. He took that as a sign that he should go to the Philippines as a missionary. It's unbelievable. And that same guy, I could hazard a guess here, probably didn't even have the money to get there or the training or the knowledge of what he needed to do over there. But it didn't matter because God led him there, right? Sometimes in seeking God's will, we are like the old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread buttons and shoestrings. When she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would toss a stick into the air and go in the direction that the stick pointed when it landed. One day, however, she was seen tossing the stick up several times. "Why do you toss the stick more than once?" someone asked her. "Because," replied the woman, "it keeps pointing to the left, and I want to take the road on the right." She then dutifully kept throwing the stick into the air until it pointed the way she wanted it to go. Even today, we occasionally hear someone saying something along the lines of, "You know, I'm putting a fleece out to see if this is the will of God for my life." I've lived a few years in the Christian church. I've been around Christians for a reasonable number of years, and I have to tell you this, that the people that talk like this are generally the people that don't do anything for God. There's always a fleece, there's always another test, and really at the end of the day, as you examine their lives, if you look at their lives closely, it's not the fleece that directs them. It's their own will. And we're going to see something of that even here tonight as we go through these seven insights into the will of God. So let's take a look now at our text, and let me give you some of these insights that I've drawn from this text. Back in verse 14, we see that God's will begins with God's objective commands. You want to know the will of God? Then open your Bibles and read the objective commands of God. Let me ask you this question. Is there any lack in the Bible? Is God kept hidden from us what he wants us to do as his followers? Do we know what God's called you as an individual to do as a part of his church? The answer is, of course, you know that. Some people say, well, I'm waiting for a personal call to go to the mission field. Listen, you are in a mission field. Who do you think placed you where you are? God did. And God has given you the command to the mission that as you go, you are to make disciples of all nations. That's the command. That's why as a pastor, I pray that God will stir up our hearts here in this little corner of his vineyard, that we would be a church that first and foremost is effective in making disciples of the people that we rub shoulders with right here in Hickman and Waterford and Turlock and Modesto and Ceres and LaGrange, wherever God has placed you. Our mission is to go and make disciples. And not disciples to follow us, but disciples to follow Jesus. That's not so difficult to understand. It's a little more difficult to do, but that's not so difficult to understand. So examine your life. First and foremost, if you want to know the will of God, it begins with God's objective commands. And then you start to add to that mission of the church, which is to go and make disciples of all nations. Everybody then has their part to play in that. You just go to Romans 12 and read of those that God has gifted, and as they exercise their gift, there is something they bring to that corporate body called the church, to that community, to strengthen that community. As that community of the church is strengthened, so its effectiveness is broadened. And so we find commands like, let him who gives, give generously. Let him who serves, do so as unto the Lord. Let him who teaches, as if he's teaching the very oracles of God. These are clear directives. And then beyond that, we have the relational directives, the 30-something odd one another's of the New Testament. We're to love one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to serve one another. We're to strengthen one another. We're to rebuke one another. We're to work through all of this stuff of the one another's, and we do that and can only do that in community. You could write all of those down and memorize them, and you would know the will of God in the context of the church. And you would know the will of God in the context of what the church exists for in the world, the context of the world. All objective commands. God's will, if you look at verse 14, is clearly stated, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? Have I not sent you? It was almost like the Lord here is anticipating that Gideon was going to ask, well, I'm not sure that's my calling. I'm not sure that's God's will for my life. The Lord beats him to it. God's will is inseparable from God's commands. Secondly, second insight we get into God's will is that it involves our obedience and our worship. It all starts out with Gideon building an altar to the Lord. Builds an altar to the Lord in verse 24, and he names it Jehovah Shalom. Now, you and I as Christians, we're not asked or called to go and build literal altars to the Lord. We're not asked to do that. However, you need to understand what's going on here. Behind the building of this altar to the Lord is an exercise of Gideon's heart. Gideon understands that he has just seen the face of God. God has just revealed to him his glory, and Gideon knows that God is holy and pure and undefiled, and Gideon knows that he is the very opposite of that. He is impure, he is defiled, he is sinful, and how can a sinful being stand and exist and not be struck dead in the presence of a holy God? And he's fearful, and the Lord says to him, "Do not fear. Do not fear. You shall not die." Gideon's only response to that can only be, "Thank you, Lord. Oh God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy." And he offers up, out of that thinking, out of that heart of worship, he offers up an offering on an altar. He builds an altar to the Lord. And he names that altar and that place, "The Lord is our peace." The Lord is peace. We don't build literal altars, but just like Gideon, we have internal spiritual insights given to us by God. God has revealed through faith to us the glories of Christ. And through Christ, his attributes. And every attribute of God that we grasp and understand becomes the very means of establishing an altar in our hearts to God. God is not only the Lord our peace, he's not only Jehovah Shalom, but he's Jehovah our provider. He's Jehovah our wrath, the God who is wrathful against sin. He is our Father. He is gracious. He is the God of loving kindness and goodness and mercy, and on and on and on and on. As you look at the person of Jesus Christ, you see the fullness of the deity there in Jesus Christ. This altar really is an outward expression of an inward reality that Gideon learned and saw. So God's will involves our obedience and worship. Every time we understand or experience a particular attribute of God at a heart level, we are in effect raising up an altar to the Lord in our thinking. And so when something comes along in life, we don't see it through our eyes alone. We don't see it through the world's eyes. We don't see it through our own personal subjective experience. But we interpret the circumstance and we interpret what's happening in life through our knowledge of the attributes and the character and the nature of God. That's so crucial. That's so important to understand as believers. In verses 25 to 26, as we think about not just worship but obedience here, God commands Gideon to go and take his father's bull. That's a problem to start with if you stop and think about it. It doesn't say go and ask your father for the bull. Just go and take it. Go and take this bull and then also take a second bull that's 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah that's beside it. Knowing God's will, I can tell you right now, is about worship. It's about who is number one in your life. And for many of us, family ranks pretty high on the list, does it not? And many times and throughout the scriptures, we see that family often steps in and becomes the idol that we worship. We do what family wants. We're limited by family's expectations. How tragic. How tragic. So many people in this world who have lived out their lives based on their family's expectations, not God's expectations. That's tragedy. Well, God tested Gideon right off the bat here. Go and get your father's bull. Get a second one. Slaughter them both. Offer them up as an offering. Smash that altar in his house. Break it down. And then cut down this Asherah pole. Asherah pole is like a totem pole, which was raised up so people could see this was a place for the offerings up to Baal. And there many different gods that were related to Baal. But I want you to go and cut that down. Tear it down. Cut down the altar of this false god. Symbol, if you like, of what the God stood for. If you're going to worship God, if you're going to fulfill what God's called you to be a worshiper of God, then everything else needs to be laid aside. Jesus, remember, called the young man that said, "Let me go home and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me." Sobering. And if you're a parent and you have a child who is being called of the Lord to walk in a particular pathway, you need to agonize before God over holding that child back. You need to be willing to let them go and trust the Lord. We serve a living God who's worthy of our offerings of worship every moment of our lives, every single moment. Our lives exist for His praise and His glory. Worship, like Gideon discovered here, is costly. This kind of worship is costly. I am absolutely sure that even though later on his father protects him, provides a covering for him, that his father was a little annoyed at what his son had done. If not a little, somewhat much annoyed. I mean, can you imagine going down, taking the choice thing that your father has and selling it and giving that money to the Lord, offering it up to the Lord? That's really what was going on here. Wow. It's pretty close to home, isn't it? The bulls represented the means of reproduction and the expansion of his father's herds, and he slaughters them. And that showed a total dependence on God. Dependence on God. It's God who increases the flocks and the herds. You know, as I read through this, I couldn't help thinking of the parallels, the strong parallels between what Gideon was called to do here and what we're called to do in Romans chapter 12. Let me just read that to you. Romans chapter 12, as we talk of obedience and worship. At the end of chapter 11, Paul gives this doxology: "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who's become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's a doxology, just a statement of worship. "Therefore," Paul says, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is." Underline that. Prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The greatest hindrance to knowing the will of God is our fleshly desires that stand in the way of the Spirit's call for us to be obedient. The greatest hindrance that you and I have is not Satan, not old hairy legs, not the guy that people think stands in their way and hinders them. The greatest hindrance to obeying and following and knowing the will of God in our lives is our flesh And Paul here instructs these believers in the light of the glory of God. From him and to him and through him are all things. The sovereign, glorious God. He says, by the mercies of that God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. In other words, offer yourself up as dead to self, but alive to God. Someone the other day was concerned for me, and I thank you for that concern, but my comment to that person was they were concerned that I was going to burn out, and I said, you know, I'd rather burn out than rust out. I really would. I'd rather burn out serving God than rust out. I met a guy this last week who was so exhausted in his service for God, and I thought to myself, who am I? Who am I to think that I'm busy? And then my mind went to the Lord as he ministered to the people in his day, and he was so exhausted. He got into a boat, and he's asleep in the bottom of a boat in the midst of a storm. There is no way in the world I'm going to be asleep in the bottom of an old wooden boat on the Sea of Galilee being tossed around in a storm. No way. But that's how exhausted the Lord was in his service. You see, it's our flesh that gets in the way of knowing God's will. It stops us obeying him. It stops us obeying, and it stops us fulfilling true and genuine worship, spiritual service of worship. It stops us from proving that good, that perfect, and that pleasing will of God. A third insight into God's will from our text tonight, verses 28 to 30 of Judges 6. God's will marks you out from the crowd. God's will marks you out from the crowd. What we find in these verses is the kind of hostility that you can expect when you're walking in the will of God. Gideon, all Gideon did was obey the Lord. All Gideon did was raise up the standard of God's righteousness, God's holiness. He stood up and became counted for God. That's all he did. As it says in our text here, there was a little bit of an uproar going on. They said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched out and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this. And then the men of the city said to Joash, Gideon's dad, bring your son out that he may die. When you walk in obedience to the will of God, you will be marked out from the crowd. Believe me. You're going to have friends that look at you, think you're crazy. You're going to have friends that don't want to be friends anymore. You're going to be marked out. That's okay. That's okay. Because that's the call of God in our lives, is it not? Come and be separate from the world and follow me. Look, Jesus said this, if the world persecuted me, your Lord and Master, then they'll persecute you too. If they rejected me, they'll reject you, right? That's not a down-in-the-mouth message. That's a glorious message. Because when you are being rejected by the world, you are being affirmed in the will of God. The world doesn't want God's will. The world is opposed to God's will. Your flesh is hostile to God's will. So when your flesh is screaming at you and the world is persecuting you, you are in the way of God. Well, Gideon's dad, Joash, here stands up and defends him. It's interesting because it does give us a little more insight here. Maybe Joash wasn't quite as convinced about all this modern worship and religion as others were, but he points out a very important point. He establishes the folly of false worship. And he says, listen, you're not going to have my son. You don't need to come and defend this so-called Baal, this god of strength, this Lord that you bow down and worship. If he's as powerful as you say he is, then let him defend his own honor. Let him search out the man that did this, and let him take him to task. He doesn't need you to do it. It was absolutely needless for them to plead for Baal. If he were not God as he pretended, then they'd have nothing to say for him. If Baal couldn't look after himself, if Baal couldn't protect himself, then he wasn't a God worth following, and he wasn't a God worth defending. So through the courageous actions of Gideon, the people of this town were persuaded to support the God of Israel. And they even gave him a new name. Well, it says his father did here. They knew him by a new name, Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend against him because he's torn down his altar. It's kind of like a mocking statement. Let Baal contend against Gideon because he tore down his altar. Woo! Gideon was marked out from the crowd, but being marked out makes you a man that God can use to draw others to follow in his will. It's painful to be a leader. It's lonely to be a leader. But it's the most blessed place to be. God needs leaders. Number four, fourth insight to the will of God. God's will is marked by the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. As we read down here, it says, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east assembled themselves, and they crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord, verse 34, came upon Gideon. One commentator put it this way. He said, the Spirit of the Lord became incarnate in Gideon, who then became an extension of the Lord. It's just an interesting phrase in the Hebrew to translate. Gideon was clothed literally with the Spirit of the Lord. And Gideon, under the power of the Spirit of God, rises up, takes a trumpet, and blows a trumpet. And this is not any trumpet. He's not just blowing a tune. He's blowing a trumpet to call the people to war against the Midianites. Now, you know the rest of the story, and you know that Gideon's not really that kind of guy. Gideon, as I said last week, is really a bit of a no-name. He's not really a hero here. He's afraid, he's fearful, he's angry, he's complaining, he thinks God has abandoned him. But here you find this same man who's threshing out wheat hidden inside a wine press, and here you find the same man who's empowered by the Spirit of God standing up now and blowing a trumpet and calling for war. That's what the Spirit of God does. Gideon had the Spirit of God upon him, and he knew it. And he had the courage as a result to summon the forces of Israel to battle. What about you? God's will is marked by the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. Reminds you of another text, does it not? Don't be drunk with wine, because that leads to dissipation. But instead, well, be filled or under the control of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at that text, again, come over to Ephesians 5:18. Look at the New Testament parallel here. The difference, of course, between Gideon and us is Gideon, the Spirit of God came upon Gideon. We already have the indwelling Spirit living inside us right from the point of conversion. Right? The Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside us. He's with us every moment of the day. But at the same token, we are to be filled or under the control of the Spirit. And then it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even to the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. the only way the Church of Jesus Christ, the only way you and I can walk in the will of God is to be subject and in submission to, under the control of, the Spirit of God that leads us to a life of not self-focus, but a life of others' focus, speaking to one another. I would trust and pray, and I do pray, that as a church, throughout the week, we are praying for one another. That we're lifting one another up before the throne of grace. That we're picking up the phone and talking to one another. That we're involved in each other's lives. That we have concerns for one another. That we are bringing the word. We're sharing the things that God is ministering through us. I'm not a great fan of Facebook. I'm really not. I think it's a waste of time for most people. But I'll tell you this, the people that go on there and share a psalm or a hymn or a spiritual song or a verse that has encouraged them, which is really what a psalm is, it's the exposure of their soul, those people are using Facebook for the glory of God. You can do that in notes, you can do that in letters, you can do that in emails, you can do that in Facebook, you can Twitter. We have more opportunity to do that than ever before and be in one another's lives. But the opportunity is not the issue, is it? It's the heart that's the issue. It's the heart. Is my life under the control of the Holy Spirit? If it is, then I'm going to be found speaking to others. I'm going to be found sharing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I'm going to be found giving thanks. My life is going to be resonate a thankfulness to God for His goodness and all that He does for me and has done and accomplished for me both in the past, the present, and in the future. And more than that, there's going to be peace, relational peace in the community in which I dwell. Because we're going to learn to be subject to one another. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to be subject to one another? Well, it means, and it should mean to you, that you lay self aside. And we learn to express the God who indwells in us, we learn to express His grace to one another in multifaceted ways, in 1,000 times 1,000 different ways. That we support, that we get under, that we bear up one another in prayer, that we bear up one another in practical ways, physical ways, that we bear up one another, we're patient with one another, we're humble before one another. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. And as the church does that, it grows, it matures, and it grows to the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, Paul could say. God's will is marked by the controlling power of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you three reasons here why we fail to experience God's will. As part of these insights to God's will, we fail to experience God's will when we let doubt crush faith. We fail to experience God's will when we let doubt crush faith. Look at verse 36. We'll go back to verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. If, what do you mean if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken? What's the if there for? I mean, the guy's already got doubt. That's what you see here. This is not an if. Look at verse 14. Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? It's not an if. It's a when. When you deliver Israel from the Midianites through me. That's what he should have said. When you deliver Israel from the Midianites through me. But he doesn't. He says, if. That's doubt. We know that. We've all experienced that. Oh, Lord, if you can use me today. What do you mean, if he can use you today? I don't get that. Yes, I do. It's a humanness. But God doesn't get that. What do you mean, if? It's not if, it's when. When you use me today. That's how we should be praying. If you want to experience the will of God, then pray in faith, not in doubt. Don't be a double-minded man tossed to and fro in terms of your beliefs and your understandings of what God's called you to. Know what He's called you to do and say, Lord, when you take me out there today, I pray you will use me for your glory. You don't necessarily know what that's going to look like. It might be that today God uses you to encourage somebody. It might be that today God's plan for that particular instance in your life is that you need to confront somebody in their sin. It may be that today God brings someone across your path and puts an opportunity right in front of you to open your mouth and speak the gospel. It's not if, it's when. Gideon was given an absolutely clear statement of God's will in verses 12, 14, and 16. Verse 12, when the angelic messenger appeared to Gideon, he says in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." We talked about that last week. That was God's view of Gideon. And we talked about God's view of the church, of you as a Christian. You are a child of God. You are set apart from the world. You are a sanctified one for the purposes of bringing glory and praise to God. And you do that by preaching the gospel and by living the gospel. Amen? That's what you do. So it's not if today you're going to use me. It's Lord, you're going to use me today. When you use me today, may I bring glory to you. May I be all that you want me to be. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" Verse 16, the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." I mean, how much clearer can you get it? Gideon, God is with you and you are going to be used by God to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. It's not a lot clearer. He had a personal revelation. God even gave him a sign, burned up the offering on the rock in front of him, disappears. He realizes, oh my goodness, you know, I'm not dealing with something that's natural here. I'm dealing with the power of God here. In fact, I'm dealing with the very presence of God. And then even above that and beyond that, as we just looked at, Gideon was even moved by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. The question isn't, am I called? The question is, will I obey? You're called, all right. It's not, is this my calling? You're already called. You want me to make up some other verses in the Bible? The Bible, you're already called. So go. Make disciples. Do the work of the Lord. Build up the church. Edify one another. Strengthen one another. You're already called to that. Question is this. Will you obey that calling? Unfortunately, a lot of us are like Gideon. And we fail to experience God's will because we let doubt crush faith. A sixth insight, in verses 37 to 38, we fail to experience God's will when we dictate the terms of our belief. Listen, you know the outcome of the story. You know God answered Gideon's lack of faith. God was gracious. But nowhere in this text here does God commend Gideon's process of laying out fleeces. Nowhere. God in His grace answers Gideon's requests because He's a gracious God. Quite frankly, if God hadn't answered those requests, Gideon would still have been held accountable, would he not? To have done the will of God. And maybe, just maybe, in this process, God understands that Gideon just needs a little bit more of a prompt to obey Him. Gideon dictates to God here the only way that he would believe. He dictates the time frame in which God could work. He asks God to suspend the laws of nature in order to support his need for assurance. When we do that, we're actually demanding of God. We're putting God, putting up a demand that's on our terms. That's presumptuous. That's absolutely presumptuous. Now, Gideon's request was a little absurd and presumptuous. If you think about it, if you know anything about wool, I grew up on a sheep farm. If you lay out a fleece overnight, it can be a beautiful, beautiful night, no rain, but you lay a fleece of wool on a table overnight, the next morning when you come, you put your hand on that fleece, it's wet. Because the lanolin in the wool attracts moisture out of the air. And there's a level of moisture that'll be on that wool that wasn't there when it first came off the back of the sheep. So the first request is kind of weird. You know, let there be dew on the fleece and none on the ground. That was normal. See, you could be asking God for a sign that's just normal. It's a normality. You know, door handles do fall off every now and then. You could be saying, Lord, if you want me to go and serve you today and go and visit somebody, then just, you know, you're going to have to keep everything going smooth. But if the door handle falls off, I'll take that as a sign that I shouldn't go. And so the door handle falls off. Listen, get a screwdriver. Pick up the screws. Put the handle back on. Fix it like you should have a month ago when the screws were loose and you noticed it. Then, and open the door and go and do the will of God. You don't need to have a fleece. The practice of fleece setting is, it's still a method, as I said, Christians use to discover the will of God. The idea is very simple. You say, Lord, I have two options. If you want me to follow plan A, then please do this by Tuesday, and then I'll know that it's what you want me to do, and if you do not, then I'll follow plan B. Warren Wiersbe states it this way, putting out the fleece is not only evidence of our unbelief, but also evidence of our pride. God has to do what I tell him to do before I will do what he tells me to do. Do you get that? God has to do what I tell him to do before I'll do what he tells me to do. Fleece setting is absolutely not to be recommended. It's a dictating to God, and it's wrong. We fail to experience God's will. Finally, number seven, when we rely on the self-imposed fleece rather than on God's word. Fleece setting was wrong because it does not produce certainty. Fleece setting never produces certainty. If you want certainty in your life, then there's only one place to find it, and it's in the unchanging, unyielding, inerrant, powerful promises of God. Gideon knew what he was doing was wrong. Did you know that? He knew. He says the second time, oh God, the first thing didn't help me at all. The first sign didn't help me at all. It's past, you know. I'm still no more assured that this is your will. Can please don't be angry with me. If I just ask once more, please don't be angry. See, that's the problem when you attempt to use a fleece to discern God's will. Suppose you ask God to do something for you by 10 p.m. on Monday. The phone rings at 10:05. Is that God or is that Satan? Oh, I don't know. What if it rang at 9:59? Not 10, 9:59. Was that Satan trying to trick you? Or was that God just testing you? I mean, on that kind of basis, how can you be sure about anything? You really can't. The only basis you can be absolutely sure is if you take the Word of God and apply it and live it and trust it. John MacArthur did that for us. And I want to give you these verses. These are all clear statements of the will of God. This is the will of God that you be saved. It's the will of God you be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. You know the passage well. It says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It is God's will that all whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world will be added and brought into repentance. Secondly, it is God's will for you to be filled with the Spirit. We looked at that in Ephesians 5:18. Thirdly, it is God's will for you to be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." To be sanctified is literally to be made or set apart to God. It's to be holy. That's what holiness is. Hagios in the Greek. God's will, fourthly, is that you be submissive. That you be submissive. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter writes this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such," it says in verse 15, "is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." It's the will of God that you be submissive. And it's the will of God that you suffer. It's the will of God that you suffer for the cause of Christ. In 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And then finally, it is God's will that you give thanks in everything. 1 Peter 5:18, "Give thanks in everything. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus." God's will is objective. It's clear. It's not subjective. Now, does God prompt you by His Spirit to do certain things? Yes, I believe He does. But God is not going to prompt you to do anything that's contrary to the Word of God, that's outside of the framework of the truth that's been revealed concerning who you are to be and how you are to act and how you're to live. So if I'm prompted to do something and I feel an inner prompting from the Spirit of God to that end, the first question I ask in my mind is this something that God would have me do? Is this something God has called me and commanded me to do? And if the answer is yes, then I step boldly forward in the full confidence that at this point and at this time, I have been prompted by the Spirit of God to do that which is in accord to the Word of God. Therefore, when I act upon it, it will bring the glory of God. And the purposes of God will be fulfilled. So I don't need to fear. I don't need to be anxious about anything. How else does it work? You're called not to be anxious for anything. The only way you cannot be anxious for anything is if the Word of God is sufficient to guide you in everything. So 7 insights to the will of God and 6 clear statements of God's will for our lives. I trust that that's a blessing to you. I trust as you live your life out that you'll live your life based on the objective commands and promises of God, not subjective feelings, experiences, inner movements, tickles up your spine, whatever you get that brings you some kind of subjective quasi-peace. Let the peace of God rule your heart, which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can stand upon the promises of God. We thank you that you have given us clearly the commands that we are to obey. And Father, that even Christ himself, your Son, said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and they will not be a burden. They won't be burdensome, but they'll be the very joy and the pleasure of our life. Father, what a glorious thing that you've called us to do, to walk in your will, to please you, to glorify you, to honor you. And so, Father, we pray you'd help us this week as we go about our daily lives, that you would help us to truly embrace the calling with which we have been called, that we will truly embrace that for which you have embraced us, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that we would live this week as living sacrifices, proving that which is good and pleasing, that perfect will of God. Father, I pray you'd deliver us from mere subjectivism, from all these ways that people want to try and discover your will, from looking in the bottom of a teacup to looking into how they feel for the day. God, deliver us from that. And Lord, set our feet firmly on the rock of the truth of your word. And may this week be a different week because of that. And may we come next week with joy in our heart, with an overflowing thankfulness and praise, because Lord, you've used us as you promised you would. You've blessed us and you've graced us as you promised you would for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together.